Well, as Aaron said, I'm the youth pastor here. It's a joy, it's an honor, it's a privilege to be able to hang out with your kids and sometimes to be made fun of by them. Happens pretty regularly, shockingly enough. I was just at lunch this past Monday. We had 12 sixth grade students come out with us for Revive Texas. Skip school, which was awesome. Skip school, right? That's the one time the church is okay with you skipping school. If you're going out, hitting the streets, and evangelizing, I'd say you have our privilege. You have our approval to skip school. But sitting at lunch with one of these dudes, and he looks me in the face real seriously, and I'm like, what's up? And he goes, Cameron, when you lead worship, it is terrible. And I think my face was enough for him to go like, no, I'm just kidding. And then he goes, but seriously, it's terrible. So in light of that, I do want to say really quickly, we have a senior who's graduating, Kelly Flowers. She in here? She walk out? I just want to honor her for a second. She's been our worship leader for this whole past year. She's planned the worship each week. She's gotten the team together. She's built the team. She's led practice. She's done a whole lot for us. So I just want to honor her and say thank you, Kelly. I know she's not in here right now, but we can still honor her. Maybe she'll see the video. So that's kind of my job, you know. It's to build relationships. It's to get real with students. I actually, in a weird way, I kind of appreciate that he said that to me. I mean, that's a sign to me that, at the very least, he's comfortable with me, you know. At the very least, right? He's comfortable enough to make me cry. So, we did a study this semester on Genesis, working our way through the book of Genesis. And one week we got to just have students answer all their questions that they have. So they sent in questions, they wrote them on note cards, we tallied them all up, we worked our way through them, and we answered the ones that were relevant and decent, right? Because there were some that were pretty silly, there were some that were pretty ridiculous, as you would expect. I have some of those here with us this morning. You know, just students trying to be funny and usually failing, but a couple of these are actually pretty funny. One was, if Cain killed Abel, then is there Abel and Cain sauce? Okay, so it took me a second to realize that's a joke about Cain's the chicken place, right? Who understands the mind of a middle school student? Not even middle school students, right? Another one was, why does the Bible only talk about two of the 58 genders? That was actually a pretty funny one in my book, okay? That's a joke. That did not lead to a separate conversation afterwards. Thankfully, he was just kidding. I thought that one was actually pretty funny. Another one was, if people live to be hundreds of years old, which we talked about, right? Early on in Genesis, people are living for hundreds and hundreds of years. And this guy asked, if people live to be hundreds of years old, were people still hot in their hundreds? Actually, not the worst question. You know, not the worst question, right? I can see the wheels of curiosity turning in that question, although I would prefer a more wholesome term to hot, right? When you start saying hot, next thing you're saying swag, then you're saying YOLO, and we all know when you say YOLO out loud, that actually kills brain cells. So the youth terminology there, despite it, I actually appreciate the question. And I can't get too mad even about the youth terminology. It rubs off on me. I started to say lit. Things are lit, right? Worship this morning was lit. I say that to the disappointment of my wife, and I can actually see the respect slipping away in her eyes every time I say it. We had some more serious questions that were really good. How does Pangea fit into the creation account? That is a good question. What happened to the dinosaurs? Very popular question. We had like 15 cards asking that. As we all know, they're at Dinosaur State Valley Park right here in Dallas, right? They went there and they died. You can go see them. It's pretty awesome. We had some even weightier questions that I think many of us still possibly think and question and ponder. Things like, why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? We were just going to fail. Or the biggest one, I would say. Why, if God is good, is there so much evil in the world? That is a good question. Right? Just 2 months ago, there was a student at Richardson who took her life. That impacted our students in a real way. I was getting texts. I was getting questions. Just this week, there's a bombing at an Ariana Grande concert filled with children, kids in the audience. It's like every week you see a new headline about ISIS. I can remember the first time that I really wrestled with this question. There was a very close friend of my brother's, and he lived with us for about 6 months in our house when I was a senior in high school. One of the just most fun guys to be around. Absolute amazing sense of humor. You know, could be off the walls, could be silly, but also respectful. My parents loved him. And I was applying to colleges, and he said, "Cameron, I want to take you down to A&M. A&M wasn't even on my radar. That's where he'd gone to school. He drove me down there over a weekend. And he introduced me to all his fraternity brothers who are in a Christian organization called Aggie Men's Club. I had one of the greatest weekends of my life. I got home. The day I got home, I applied to A&M. I got in. I went there. I tried out for AMC. I knew all these guys who knew me because of this one guy. I got in solely because of him. They became my friends for the next 4 years. So this guy, and he's 6 years older than me. No reason to do it except that he was just being my friend. He was just being an awesome mentor. Right? He took me down there and basically shaped my entire college experience. I can't even really speak to how much that shaped me. Who knows? I mean, that was a huge impact on my life, not just college, but that group of men that I was in. So I owe him a lot. And he was hiding the fact that he was addicted to prescription pills, and one day he overdosed and died. That kind of tragedy, you know, it begs the question, what's going on? You know, what's God doing with evil like that? Why does he allow something like that to happen? And this isn't a question that we just rub up against in high school, right? This is a question we're pondering until Jesus returns. It's a question we wrestle with until Jesus comes back. But Paul addresses it for us in Romans 8:28. And he says this, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And that's encouraging. So this morning, the question I want to deal with is, how is God working the evil that we experience into good? To get there, I want to look at the story of Joseph in Genesis. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to chapter 37. While you're turning there, we'll give a little background on what we're about to read. If you're familiar with the story of Joseph, we're looking at it because Joseph gets hit with a lot of evil in his lifetime, and ultimately, God redeems his circumstances completely. So Joseph grows up in a family of 10 brothers. Eventually, he has 11, but while he's in the house, there are 10 of them. He's the 11th. He's the youngest of 11 brothers. Okay, could you imagine? Right, the testosterone would make your eyes sweat. Right, it would be palpable. I had a friend who grew up in a house of 5 brothers, and he was the youngest. I remember being in his house one day, walking down the hallway, and there's this butt-shaped hole in the wall. I'm like, "What happened here?" And he's like, "Oh, my brothers were wrestling, and sure enough, you know, just one of them right through the wall." And it's like, "Oh, that's why it's in the shape of a butt. It was a butt. I see. Okay, that makes sense." Right, but there's holes in like every room of his house, like. That's just what you would expect with a house full of guys. And this is 11 brothers growing up together. So you can only imagine, right? It's pretty rough for Joseph as the youngest. What's even worse is his dad, Jacob, pegs Joseph as his favorite. Okay, you might say, "Well, that seems awesome." But at the same time, right, he doesn't go about it in the best way. Okay, parents, I'm not a parent, but I think I can give a little bit of advice here and say parental favoritism that is obvious is not a good strategy when raising kids, right? Keep it to yourself if you have a favorite. Don't buy him a coat of many colors that says, "This is my favorite son," and put it on him and then send him out to play with his brothers. Just as a side note, my parents are here this morning. They've never missed a sermon of mine. Pretty sure we know who the favorite is in the Sparks household. Okay, I think we know who number one is. But this is just what Jacob does with Joseph, right? He buys him this coat of many colors. We've seen the musical. He sends him out. Joseph starts having these dreams. So if it's not bad enough, his brothers already know his dad. Their dad is clearly loves Joseph in a special way, right? The Bible tells us he's the son of Jacob's old age. In other words, Jacob thinks he's done having children. That's when Joseph comes around. That's why he's special to Jacob. So Joseph starts having some dreams about ruling over his brothers. And he's not shy in sharing these dreams with them. You might even say he kind of rubs them in their faces a little bit. Okay, so his brothers, who already really don't like Joseph because he's their father's favorite, come to hate him even more as he's sharing these dreams about how, hey, I'm going to be better than all of you. You guys are going to bow down to me one day. So one day his father asks him to go retrieve his brothers from the field. That's where we're picking up in Genesis 37. This is verse 17. It says this: Joseph's brothers saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they threw him into a pit. And then they sat down to eat. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders pass by. They draw Joseph up, lift him out of the pit, and sell him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. They sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So how awful is this? Could you imagine your own flesh and blood, your family, right? Selling you into slavery, plotting to kill you, going so far as to stage your death to bury the evidence of what's happened for you and basically kill any hope that you might ever be rescued. I think we can say Joseph knows the face of evil. So the question is, who should Joseph be mad at? Who should Joseph be mad at? Should he be mad at God? Or should he be mad at his brothers? Right? If you're just going about your business one day and suddenly you get tossed in a pit and thrown into slavery, that's going to drum up some pretty strong emotions, I would guess. That's a little more than like going to work and hitting traffic. Right? So, who does he have to be angry at? Who is at fault? And the answer, of course, is his brothers. Right, his brothers are the one that concoct this entire plot. His brothers are the ones that abandon him. And know this, God is not okay with what's happening to Joseph in any way, shape, or form. God is not thinking, you know, I need this to happen. This is part of my plan. So this evil, it's all right. I'm gonna allow it, and I'm not gonna do anything about it, and I'm not gonna punish it. It's not evil I'm concerned with. That's absolutely not the case. Right? There is no evil act that will go unpunished in the history of the world. Not a single evil act will go unpunished. And maybe that's something that you just need to hear this morning that's encouraging. Maybe there's been some injustice done to you, right? It may not be in this lifetime, but we know that in the end, there is not a single evil act that will go unpunished. And maybe that's discouraging to you. The truth is, if we have faith in Christ, that means he receives the punishment for our sin on our behalf. So that's where the hope lies for those of us who are in sin. But there is not a single act of evil in the world that will go unpunished. Evil is judged by God, or it's washed away by the blood of Jesus. So the first thing we've got to understand, first thing we're working toward, is that if God is wholly good, then he cannot be the author of evil. He cannot be the cause of evil in the world. Nothing evil exists in God. If God is wholly good, he cannot be the author of evil. It goes against his very nature. Scripture has this to say, 1 John 1:5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Paul says in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So again, we ask, who's to blame when we look out into the world and we see this evil? Who's to blame? Genesis 3, it's Adam and Eve. It's the fall, right? This is where sin and death enter into the world. This is what Paul is getting at here in 5:12. God is not the cause of evil, right? Sin and death come into the world when we decided we would not obey God. Did we have those verses? I think we have slides with those four verses on them. God is not the cause of evil, okay? As we see here in Romans 5:12, sin, death are byproducts of our rejection of God. And the reason this is so important for us to understand is that in the moment that evil happens, we're always going to be looking for someone to blame. That's just a natural reaction. Right? And it's easy to blame God. And we see this happen all the time. So many people walk away from their faith because of this problem of evil. There's a scholar, Bart Ehrman, who now is an atheist who debates Christians, gave up on his faith, and went so far as to start debating against the existence of God because he couldn't reconcile all the evil he saw in the world with the idea of a good God. But here's the thing, church, we ourselves, every single one of us apart from God, trying to say, well, is God good? Why is there evil in the world? Every single one of us is working apart from God with a skewed definition of what good and evil even is. Hello? Just kidding. I felt like Kyle there. I wanted to be Kyle for a minute. If you've ever heard Kyle preach, he always does that. You should come to Revive if you haven't. So, good and evil become distorted because of the fall. And this is huge for us to understand. What Joseph's brothers are doing to Joseph is a perfect example of this distortion. They're actually thinking that a personal good will be accomplished in getting Joseph back for his pride, for his arrogance. In their minds, it's going to be a good thing for them to get rid of Joseph. And we can't miss the significance of this distortion of good and evil. We judge each other, we judge ourselves, we judge God based on limited and skewed and selfish definitions of good and evil that we concoct ourselves based on our own limited, skewed, selfish perspective of our life experiences. So it's no wonder that so many people are angry at God. They're using their own definition of what they think good and evil should be to draw him into their own courtroom of their creation. This is why someone can set off a bomb at an Ariana Grande concert and actually believe in their mind and in their heart that they're doing something good for the kingdom of God. Sin and death enter the world because of the fall, and good and evil become distorted. So that leads to the question our students asked. Why did God put the tree in the garden? And he puts the tree in the garden simply because he wants a real relationship with us, one that's built on love and trust. Have you ever thought about the fact that he's not hiding from us that we're limited in our knowledge of good and evil? He's not interested in hiding that truth from us. Nor is he interested in making us like robots. If you have a puppy, okay, and you want to show off your relationship with this puppy because he loves you and you love him, and you gather all your friends around because for some reason this is a really important thing to show off, and you want to demonstrate your relationship, okay, what's a better example? If you cover yourself in steak and you stand in the corner of the room and you say, come, and he comes to you. Or if you put one steak in the corner of one of the room and you stand in the other corner and you call to him and he comes to you. Which one brings you more honor? Which one glorifies you more? Which one shows off your relationship, right? The tree enabled us to treat God like God. It enabled us to glorify him. And what's more, if we had obeyed, the tree is a demonstration not just of our love for him and our trust in him, but also his love for us and his trust in us. It goes both ways. It's mutual love and respect. But Adam and Eve choose to reject his love and to break his trust. So evil happening to Joseph here, this is not God's fault. Evil happening in the world, God is not to blame. It's all on Joseph's brothers. It's on Adam and Eve. It's the fall, right? Joseph's brothers and their evil intentions, their distorted view of what is going to be good for them, results in this evil in Joseph's life. So let's move the story forward quickly. Things only get worse for Joseph, if you can believe that. Genesis chapter 39, okay, verses 1 through 20. We learn Joseph is put in charge of Potiphar's household where he's sold into slavery. Okay, and because Joseph is a good-looking guy, Potiphar's wife becomes attracted to him, starts trying to sleep with him. Okay, and at one point, she makes a pass at him, and he straight up ditches the coat that he's wearing, that she's holding on to, just to get away from her and get out of the house. When we talked about this in the youth, we talked about fleeing sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6. There's no better example, I don't think. He literally flees sexual immorality, ditches his coat just so he can get away from the situation. He's doing the right thing. He's honoring God in this action. Where does it land him? It lands him in jail. Okay, doing the right thing in this situation lands him in jail. Potiphar's wife uses the coat to bear false witness against Joseph, says, look, I have his coat. He was trying to sleep with me. And he gets tossed in prison. So evil continues to make things worse for Joseph. It's one thing after another. And what we have to understand, especially when we're faced with evil, like Joseph is here, is that while God is not the cause of evil in the world, he is sovereign over evil. As bad as it may seem, the truth is that God is limiting the impact of evil in the world and using it for good. And church, that may be hard to believe, which is why it's so important for us to get this. Joseph was thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, thrown into jail. As bad as it is, God is still limiting the evil that could be. This is something God has been doing from day one. And let me give you some examples real quick. Okay, chapter 11 of Genesis. Mankind is building this huge city. And they're getting everyone in on it. Come, be here, live here. We're going to make this incredible city. We're all going to work at it together. Right? They have evil in their hearts. And they're thinking there's nothing we can accomplish. God comes in. And he separates them. He confuses their language and they're forced to separate. Why? He does so to limit humanity's potential for greater wickedness. So if you think about this, right? Try and imagine every criminal in the world, okay? Every evil action that's ever taken place centralized in one single location, a location that includes basically every single person alive on earth. Take sin, take evil, wrap it in a cocoon of billions of people. That was this city, the city of Babel. That's what God is intervening to prevent. We know it would have been terrible because God intervenes to prevent it. He's limiting evil. Now imagine this. Imagine someone like Hitler could live to be 1,000 years old. Right? In Genesis chapter 6, we see God, he limits man's years on the earth. If wicked people could live for 1,000 years, how much evil could they wreak? Even just yourself, imagine if you had 1,000 years to be exposed to sin, to think about your name, building your legacy. If you had to wrestle with that for 1,000 years. He's been limiting the evil in the world from day one, and we see this even in the garden. Adam and Eve deserved physical death. God practices grace. The fact that any of us have life at all is due to the fact that God's been limiting the impact of evil in the world from day one. So God limits evil, and then incredibly, as we're going to see here in Joseph, he's so good, he's so sovereign, that he actually uses evil to bring about good. And that's the heart of this story of Joseph. That's what he does for those who are in him. He uses even evil to bring about good for those who are in him. I experienced this myself. Easily the most emotionally unhinged I've ever been one night. Okay, I had just recently torn my Achilles tendon playing basketball. I'd had surgery to repair it. I'd had a cast for 2 weeks. And the cast is a pretty brutal experience. Okay, when you tear your Achilles tendon, they want it to heal short. If you point your toe, your Achilles is at its shortest point. If you pull your toe back, it's at its longest point. They have you point your toe and they wrap it in a cast, and they leave it that way so it heals tight, and then you stretch it out over time. So if you can just imagine pointing your toe for like 90 seconds, and then multiply that to 14 weeks, okay, the cramps are out the wazoo. Okay, it's just cramps for days. It was brutal. It was miserable. So I'd just finally gotten my cast off. The day I get it off, I'm in a lot of pain. I'm wearing this boot, right? This boot has a heel on it that they slowly decrease over time so that you're stretching the Achilles out while you're walking on it. It was late at night. I'm like thinking, I'm going to be proactive. I'm going to do some of my stretches. Okay, I had all these stretches I'm supposed to be doing. So take my boot off, start to move over to this chair where I can move around a little better. Don't see my crutches on the ground. I trip. My first reaction is just to catch myself with that foot. I put it down. My heel goes all the way to the ground. And I experienced several things at once, okay? The first thing I experienced is a horrible wrenching pain, which I learned was the stitches in my Achilles being ripped out. That was not a fun experience. But I also immediately just knew what had happened, and I'm immediately thinking of the cost. I'm immediately thinking of the boot, the cast I'm going to have back on. All these thoughts are flushing, running through my head. I'm laying on the ground. I'm screaming at the top of my lungs, please, God, no. Please, God, no. I did not just do that. That did not just happen. And then, like, the switch is flipping, and I'm like, I just did it again. I just did it again. It happened again. I'm just jumping back and forth from those two statements, just absolutely emotionally unhinged. My wife comes in. It's late. She was asleep. She comes in, I'm sure, thinking I'm being murdered or something. Right? Horrible, horrible night, lots of pain. But what she does is she gets on the floor with me. She lays down next to me and she starts to console me. She starts to speak to me softly. I saw a side of my wife I'd never seen before. Saw her motherly side. She prays with me. She starts to convince me, look, you may not have torn it. We don't know. We don't know. Now, if you had showed up at my door right when that had happened and been like, Cameron, good's going to come from this. Bam, I would have punched you in the face, okay? I would have hit you, right? But the truth is, looking back now, I can see in a strange way, the Lord was answering my prayer, please, no, not, I did not just do it again, through my wife, Brittany. He was giving me some relief. He was giving me some hope. He was limiting the evil a little bit in that moment so that a couple days later when I went to the doctor, I was emotionally prepared to receive the news that I received. But in that night, I was on an emotional ledge. And he used my wife. She talked me down from that ledge. Furthermore, I can really see the good. I can see the good that's come from it now, right? I have a newfound respect newfound sensitivity to somebody injured. I can imagine just a little bit better what they're going through. Furthermore, I can look down and see two healthy legs that I can run and jump on, and I can be incredibly grateful for that fact. I appreciate more just how much goes into the health of my body, how much God is doing to keep me healthy, to sustain that health every second of the day, and I no longer take it for granted that I can walk down a hallway. So God has used it to give me new perspective on life. He's used it to allow me to minister better to people who are injured, to understand their pain a little bit better. Good has been brought about because of what happened to me, even though it's a result of the fall that my body would fall apart in the first place. It's evil. Listen to the good things that God brings about through the evil done to Joseph. Okay, while things are going from bad to worse, and he's in jail, this monster 7-year famine is approaching that will engulf not just Egypt, but all of the surrounding nations, okay? And in jail, Joseph's interpreting dreams of a couple of Pharaoh's men, and this lands him in front of Pharaoh, who's having his own crazy dream. Joseph interprets that dream. He's the only one who can understand it, and he recognizes that it's a warning that this 7-year famine is coming. So Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of storing up grain for the famine, and he becomes second in charge in all of Egypt, only to Pharaoh. And he also ultimately saves the known world from certain death. Okay, so Joseph, what's amazing, he gets this fact that God is not the cause of the evil in his life, but he's sovereign over it. This is what he says to his starving brothers who come to Egypt looking for food during the famine. He says this. This is Genesis chapter 45, starting in verse 4. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Genesis 50, verse 19. I think my favorite verse in the whole story. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, certainly, Joseph's story is an extreme example. But this story is in the Bible for a reason. And one of those reasons is because God wants us to know that he is sovereign over evil and that he's able to use it to bring about good. So here is our application for this morning. Here's how we apply this to our own life. God uses our faithfulness over time to bring about good. I want to spend a quick minute looking at how Joseph remains faithful to God. Okay, we've been talking about Jonah the past several weeks. The Bible does not shy away from humiliating details of its heroes. We see that in Jonah, right? Jonah flees from God's call on his life. He whines, he grumbles, he complains, right? He's like the angstiest teenager ever. I don't want to go to school, just kill me. He literally says that to God. He's like, just kill me. I'm over it. Right? He's grumbling, he's complaining, he's whining. Joseph does none of that, okay? Joseph stays faithful to God. Real quick, when Potiphar's wife wants him to sleep with her, what does he say? He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Pharaoh's men in prison, they're downcast. There's no one to interpret their dreams. They're talking to Joseph about it. His response to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me. And then he proceeds to interpret them 100% accurately. Eventually, right, he goes before Pharaoh. Pharaoh's got this dream, and I'm thinking, like, are you going to go there, Joseph? Are you going to talk to this dude about your God? This dude who does not believe in your God. He believes in a God of the river. He believes in a God of fertility. He believes in a God of the moon. He believes in a God of the sun. He certainly doesn't believe in your God. Moreover, he can raise his pinky and have you slaughtered on the spot. Are you really going to go there? Genesis 41:15, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I've had a dream. There's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph answers Pharaoh, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. What he means by favorable is he will interpret it for you. He'll be able to do it when no one else has been able to. So Joseph is brave in his faith. He makes it clear even to Pharaoh himself where this gift of interpretation comes from. So much so that Pharaoh, this pagan, says in verse 38, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Joseph doesn't run away from God when he's faced with evil. He presses in to the point that his faith in this one God is apparent to all around him. So we don't always know how God is going to use our faithfulness, but we have to trust that God uses our faithfulness just like he uses Joseph's in so many small and huge ways. And a clear example of how God uses our faithfulness is he grows in us fruit because of it. We call it the fruit of faithfulness. Take the fruit of the Spirit, okay? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The most fertile soil for this fruit is in the midst of evil. Because these fruits are easy to fake, and it's easy to believe we have them when life is good. But if we press into God during the hardest of times, okay? If we trust in him when it is hardest, and if we plant seeds of faith in that time, then they'll grow into patience, peace, joy that is battle-tested and real. And one of my favorite examples of this in Joseph's life is the fact that he's able to forgive his brothers, the starting source of all the evil that he experiences, okay? Whatever evil you face, could you imagine being able to address its source face to face? Have the opportunity to put it to death, which Joseph absolutely can do. No one would question him for it. How would you react? Would you react like Joseph? God uses our faithfulness over time in all kinds of ways that we don't always see. One of my favorite people alive, my mentor, my former boss, another guy that it's just fun to be around. Okay, great sense of humor. I look up to him in literally every aspect of life, family life, ministry life, personal life. Okay, even physically, he's in his mid-30s. He looks like a Greek god. Okay, he's a freak athlete. He honestly can't be as awesome as he is. Like, I know I'm going to find out some terrible dark secret. There's a small chance he's the Antichrist. Okay, weirdest compliment you could ever give someone. But I'm just saying, he's going to be someone popular. He's going to be someone everyone likes. That's all I'm saying. That's the youth pastor in me coming out. I probably take that comment out for second hour. Let's rein it back in. So this friend of mine, one of the healthiest guys I know, suddenly his skin starts changing color. His hair starts falling out. He's extremely tired all the time. And he goes to the doctor, and he finds out that he has lupus. He finds out he needs to start serious treatment immediately, brutal treatment. And I can tell you this, he didn't act like Jonah would have in that situation. Okay, I'm encouraged by him. I'm encouraged by his attitude. I'm encouraged by his faith in God. Infinitely more now. I've watched him closely through the process of what he's going through, and I can only speak to its effect on me, and I honestly can't tell you real good that's come from it in my mind, but I do know that his lupus is a backdrop for me to see even more clearly his faith and our Savior, Jesus, who I want to love more deeply, who he helps me love more deeply. My friend's relationship with Jesus in the midst of this disease is beautiful to see. It's encouraging to me. Every second of every day that he doesn't curse God or complain, he's planting seeds of faithfulness, not just in his life, but in my life too. And I would venture to say, anyone that knows him well and knows his situation. We don't always know how God's going to use our faithfulness, but we know that he uses it for good. The reality is, we rarely see immediate good that God is working from evil. Rarely. And so the fruit of faithfulness, at times it can feel like it's not really worth the price of admission. That's when we have to remind each other, we have to encourage one another that that's not our only reward and that's not our only hope, right? In the face of evil, we have to remind each other there's an end good that God is working toward and is well worth suffering for now. And that is heaven, right? That is eternal life, freedom from evil, victory over sin. And don't miss the timing here, okay? Because if our real hope lies in heaven, then it will be a lifetime before any of us truly escape evil. Even in Joseph's story, it takes 13 years for him to experience restoration after he's thrown in the pit. Okay, we've got students asking these deep questions who haven't even been alive that long. 13 years. When we experience evil, we want that restoration now, right? We don't want to focus on later. It's actually hardest, I think we would all agree with this, in the middle of evil, that night I tore my Achilles, to find any hope, to believe in God's goodness. That's why there's no better time to grow these fruits of faithfulness. That's when it's most needed. That's when you'll find it in its truest form. That's why Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings, right? We know suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. The train starts with suffering. But it will never leave that station if we don't believe in God's goodness. So for some of us experiencing evil, I think we don't necessarily need a circumstance change. We need a heart change. We have to trust that whether it's 3 years, whether it's 13 years, whether it's a lifetime, it will get better. It will get better. We will be free of evil. But right now, humanity continues to fill the world with more of it, right? Scripture tells us it will only get worse. So hear this. Oftentimes, the greater the evil, the greater the good our sovereign and redemptive God is able to bring about because of it. And I've used this example before. It's the best example we could ever talk about. The worst event, in my mind, in the history of mankind, is also the greatest news for each and every one of us. The most perfect, loving being to ever exist and walk the earth. He was beaten within an inch of his life, hung from a cross by his hands and his feet until he stopped breathing. Okay, that is evil. And now we have freedom from sin and eternal life because of it. You're not alone when you experience evil. Jesus has experienced firsthand all the evil the world could throw at him, and he did it for your sake. So while restoration like Joseph's may not come in this life, are you willing to plant seeds of faithfulness in the midst of experiencing evil that will grow into character, patience, strength, joy, even in suffering? God is not the cause of evil in the world, but he is sovereign over it. Can you look forward to your hope and identity in heaven? Can you trust in God's goodness? Can you stay faithful while he works evil into good according to his timeline? Or will you let the now of evil rob you of reward? God uses your faithfulness over time to bring good even from evil. So let's be faithful and trust in his goodness.